fascinating facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome and a thunderous Thursday to you. Does that sound exciting? I don't know. I just came up with that. Maybe I should have been in marketing. Glad to have you with me on The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, wherever you may be, whether you're sprawled out on the beach in SoCal, socially distanced, of course, from the person next to you on that blanket, or whether you're stuck in a Chicago traffic jam, like my pal Mike, who I know is doing exactly that right now, listening to the show. What if he has a Tesla? You know, we were talking about Tesla on the show the other day, and I literally almost ordered one last night, impulse buying, because apparently they don't even really want to do test drives anymore. What they're saying on their website is that you can, first of all, you can buy the car in under 1 minute. That's not good if you don't have good impulse control. And number two, they're kind of saying we're discouraging test drives right now. Because really what you can do, you can just order on your phone in less than a minute and the car will be delivered to you. And you can keep it for 7 days or something like 1,500 miles. And you can go on a road trip with your friends over the weekend, and then you can just bring it back if you want. But they're betting that you won't. They're betting that you won't, obviously. And as Karen Moran said, this is like drug dealer behavior, my goodness. But anyhow, wherever you may be, we have a supercharged show for you there. See what I did? Great segue. Anyways, you can call on your phone. Don't call Tesla. Call me, 1-888-914-9149. Don't call Elon Musk. Dial 1-888-914-9149. This call is free, unlike the potential Tesla. Anyways, having said that, lots of great stuff on the program. We are going to start off with a great story in just a moment about whether or not the New Testament God is nicer than the Old Testament God. Some people think they're two different gods. And we posted this on Twitter. We got a lot of interesting feedback on this, so I'm excited to talk about that. Later on, we're going to talk about Philip Rivers, great quarterback with the San Diego Chargers for all those years. Now the Los Angeles Chargers, of course, although many people still slip up and call them the San Diego Chargers. It's hard not to. Of course, he played his last season with the Colts. But of course, he ran into, listen, he's a Catholic guy. He's got 9 kids, devoted husband and father. We're going to talk about his faith. It's very important to him. I think now that he's retired from the NFL, he'll have a much better chance to spread that around. But as hard as he prays, and I know he prays a lot, he ran into a team of destiny, my Buffalo Bills, because no one circles the wagons like the Buffalo Bills, as Chris Berman used to say. So wasn't to be, but he's just announced his retirement. We're going to talk about his faith, his family life later on. It's a great story, really heartwarming. So that's coming up later. And also, as you might have heard, we're going to be beginning a brand new series on my other program, The Faith Explained Show, which we love to call Class After Mass, hashtag Class After Mass. It comes on right after the Daily Mass on Relevant Radio at 12:30 Central Time, if you want to catch it live. And you can also catch the podcast. We just finished up a whole series on the Book of Revelation. And if you missed it, no problem. We've got you all set up. The podcasts are evergreen. They're evergreen. You can download them, share them. They're not time-bound. And they will be just as fresh 20 years from now, hopefully, as they are today. So you can download them, stream them from relevantradio.com or from the app. We're going to be starting a brand new series on Monday. So it's a great chance to get in on the ground floor on this one. We're going to be looking at the book of Genesis. We're going to begin at the beginning. A lot of people want to read the Bible, maybe for the first time in 2021. Start a new daily Bible reading habit. Why don't you read it along with me? Start at the start, and we'll get you set up with the right foundation. And so we're going to be talking about a little bit the book of Genesis today. I just want to answer a question that a lot of people have, and it's this. Should we read the creation accounts as if it were a science textbook? You know, did God create the world in 6 literal days? What is this all about? So we're going to talk about that question coming up later in the show. And by the way, you can also tweet at me, at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. And you can tweet at me there. You can find me there. Just like you find these memes of Bernie Sanders, you know, hiding out in every picture on the internet now. It's quite a fun meme. Anyways, you can find me there at Cale Clark. We also have a show account at Cale Clark Show. And you can email us, cale@relevantradio.com. Well, let me start off with this question, first of all, on the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. Is the New Testament God nicer than the Old Testament God? I read an article by Dan DeWitt about this recently. He did a good job dealing with this because, as he says, the God of the Old Testament is allegedly a pretty nasty human invention. The so-called meek and mild, gentle Jesus of the New Testament. You know, the God of Jesus Christ is a better version of God, according to some. And this has been really popular in the entire history of the church. In fact, the first time somebody suggested this was just a little over 100 years after the birth of the church. A guy named Marcion. Now, maybe you've heard of Marcion. And he's also known as Marcion of Sinope, or Sinope. I don't know how it's pronounced. But Marcion of Sinope was a bit of a dope, I guess you could say, theologically, because he said that the Old Testament God was a completely different God than the God of Jesus Christ. In fact, Christopher Hitchens, the departed Christopher Hitchens, we need to pray for the repose of his soul. He died some years ago. He suggested that this opportunity, you know, brought about by Marcion, was Christianity's chance to embrace what he called a less embarrassing version of God. So let's just think about this for a second. Why do people think the Old Testament God is so awful? Marcion said he called him the demiurge. The demiurge. He was like a lower level God, and the superior God of the New Testament came on the scene. Two different gods. Is that the case? Well, no. But a lot of people think that. A lot of people think that because of what was going on in the Old Testament. And you'll see some of this as we go through the book of Genesis starting next week. But here's what Richard Dawkins said, another very prominent member of the quote-unquote New Atheist Club. And by the way, there's nothing new about their arguments. It's the same tired old arguments just repackaged in new clothing. That's all it is. But here's what he said in his book, The God Delusion, and I quote, this is from Richard Dawkins. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Now, he calls it fiction, first of all. A little shot there, a little twisting of the knife by Richard Dawkins. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully, end of quote. And I'm super happy I got through that quote without, you know, stumbling on those words, because they were $5 words, all of them. Anyways, that was Richard Dawkins from his book, The God Delusion. But what he needs to understand is that God is no delusion, Richard. So, but if you've read the New Testament, or sorry, the Old Testament, you can understand why skeptical people would jump to that conclusion. There is a lot of stuff going on there. And how do we respond to this? Well, I don't know if I can fully do this issue justice today. This might have to be a bit of a two-part cliffhanger or a three-part cliffhanger. I might have to talk a little bit more about this tomorrow or next week. But I'll just say a few words about this tonight. And you're listening to The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. We're talking about, is the God of the Old Testament, who seems so evil, you know, compared to the God of the New Testament, are they two different gods? Well, how do we respond to people who think this? Well, we have to understand this. First of all, there is only one God. There's three persons, of course, in that one God. We believe in the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we need to understand that God in the Old Testament period, he's just as concerned with holiness and judgment as he is in the New Testament. We're going to look a little bit more closely at the New Testament. We're going to see some things that people want to, you know, wash out of the New Testament that speak of a holy and somewhat judgmental God. And by the way, if anybody has the right to make judgments, it's God. And people misunderstand that phrase all the time. When Jesus said, "Judge not, yet lest ye be judged," you know, we can't judge anybody's behavior, actions, or words. That's simply not true. That's not what Jesus meant. That's not what Jesus meant. We have to judge. We make judgments all the time, every day. Our courts of law are all based upon making judgments. We have Supreme Court judges, for goodness sake. So judging is something we can't avoid. We have to make judgment calls all the time. And God does too, except his judgments are always right and just, always, whereas human judgments often fall short. But here's what we can do. We can judge external, outward, you know, words, actions, writings, speeches, activities, things that people do. We have to judge the behavior. The only thing we can't judge, we don't always know the motives why somebody does something like this, and we can't judge the eternal destiny of a person's soul. That it belongs to God alone. Only God knows that. Only God knows where they will be for all eternity. And so we can't judge the eternal state of somebody's soul, but we can judge what they externally say and do. And we have to, and whether or not it's in accord with the truth. So don't feel bad if you say to somebody, that's not true. You're not being judgmental, okay? Anyways, that's a little sidebar there. However, let's keep looking at this. The God of the Old Testament is the same God as the God of the New Testament. Now, in the Old Covenant period, God did do things like this. He did strike down the firstborn of every Egyptian family. And you can read about this in the book of Exodus, the plague of the firstborn. That's really what made Pharaoh say, okay, you guys can go. Moses said, let my people go. Okay, finally, I will let you go. God also struck down some of his own people within Israel. Uzzah, this guy Uzzah, he invented the Uzi. No, I'm only kidding. He inadvertently touched the Ark of the Covenant. And he wasn't, you know, sort of commissioned to do that. Only certain people, the priests, could touch the Ark of the Covenant. And he wasn't one of them. Those who were carrying the Ark, they were kind of slipping. It was muddy. The Ark was going to fall to the ground. And he thought he was doing a good thing. He reached out and he tried to steady the Ark. And he got zapped, if you will. You can read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 7. God turned the wife of Lot. Remember Lot's wife? Scripture says that a lot. Remember Lot's wife? She was turned into a pillar of salt for looking back. She turned and looked back longingly, wanting to go back maybe to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which God destroyed in Genesis chapter 19. Now, when people bring up these events, they say, see how terrible this is? But maybe they're missing the most obvious one, the biggest one of all. Don't forget, God wiped out the entire human race, except for Noah and his family, in the flood that is talked about in Genesis chapter 6. Everybody, because the world had grown so desperately wicked, and God viewed it as irredeemable. So he had to start over, if you will, with Noah, like he was like another Adam. And so we also need to understand this point, that death in the Old Testament, we'll talk about death in the book of Genesis, how death entered into the world in just a few minutes. Fascinating thought. But when we look at the first few chapters of Genesis, God told Adam and Eve that if they were to disobey him, if they tried to put themselves on the throne, if you will, and become the arbiters of what is good and evil, they would surely die. We see this in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. So this has always been connected. Any punishments from God that are doled out are always in connection with rebellion, the rebellion of people. And a lot of people want to say, by the way, that forgiveness is really only something that happens in the New Covenant time. It happened in the Old Covenant too. It was possible for people to repent and to be forgiven. Think about Jonah. Think about the prophet Jonah. Remember, he doesn't want to go to Nineveh. He doesn't want to preach in the great city. These people were considered enemies. He wants God to destroy the city. He's like, yeah, wipe them out, Lord. Absolutely. Let's burn it down. No. God said, no, I want to give these people a chance to repent. And so he preaches to them reluctantly. And lo and behold, they do repent, and God spares them. So they had a chance, as everyone does, and they repented. So even in the Old Testament, God is the same God. He's a loving God who wants to forgive people. He wants to forgive people. And even in the book of Genesis, which we're going to see, there's something called the first gospel. The fancy $5 theological name for it is the proto-evangelium, which means the first gospel. And we see this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. As soon as Adam and Eve fall into sin, they take the devil's bait and they go for it. God already starts to set in motion how he's going to get them out of this jam, how he's going to get humanity out of this jam. He's going to send his son. And so God always wants to reconcile his people to him. The other day we talked about the book of Hosea, which is all about the prophet Hosea, who's commanded to marry an unfaithful woman who essentially lives like a prostitute. She is not exactly faithful to him. And he's devastated by this. He loves her. He's devastated by this. And God says, this is how I feel when my people cheat on me, so to speak, with other gods and with immorality. They're breaking their covenant with me, their husband, their divine husband, the divine bridegroom. And so what Hosea is going through is a living parable of what I go through all the time. So, but God wants his people to come back and to be forgiven. If you look at Psalm 103, he's the loving father who doesn't want to forsake his children. So the Old Testament reveals a God who is also a God of grace and forgiveness. And by the way, so that's one thing I want to say. The Old Testament portrayal of God is not as harsh as some people want to make him out to be. And also, the God of the New Testament, the God of Jesus Christ, who's the same God, by the way, he's not as freewheeling and, you know, fancy free, and he's not a universalist. This idea that everybody gets to go to heaven no matter what, that is not the true and living God, and that's not our faith. So we need to understand that in the New Testament, Jesus does portray God as being very consistent throughout history. He's kind, he's loving, he's forgiving, yes, but he also has to judge sin. So your choice basically becomes, you either let Jesus deal with your sin problem, or you're going to have to deal with it yourself. It's up to you. But you have one, and it needs to be dealt with. So don't overlook the kindness of God in the Old Testament, and don't underestimate Jesus' words about holiness and judgment in the New Testament. Don't forget, Jesus told his followers that God's judgment, if the gospel, you know, he sends out his followers, the apostles, to preach in these towns, and he says, if they reject your message, their ultimate judgment is going to be greater than the judgment faced by Sodom and Gomorrah. We see this in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10. So he told his listeners, remember, fear God. I'll tell you who to fear. Fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Don't fear those who can kill the body. They might make you martyrs. But the one you really need to fear is God himself, because he can destroy both body and soul in hell. In fact, hell is an actual place. Jesus had way more to say about that than he did about heaven, because it's clear he didn't want people to go there. In our Faith Explained program, we talked about Revelation. In a recent episode, you can look up the podcast, I dealt with the views of a very prominent theologian who wants to say that hell doesn't exist. There is no afterlife, essentially. That's not what Jesus says. That's not what the scriptures really say. That's not what the church teaches either. A particular favorite of mine, well, not favorite, but a statement that, you know, a lot of people want to say, look at meek and gentle Jesus. He would never condemn anyone. When Jesus tells the parable of the 10 minus, or the 10 pounds, in Luke chapter 19, he ends off the parable. The king says, and obviously he is that king, he says, for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Wow, that does not exactly sound like meek and gentle Jesus. I'm not trying to scare you, but all I'm trying to say to you is that God is consistent. He does two things in the Old Testament, and he does two things in the New Testament. Number one, he demands holiness. In the book of Hebrews, it says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We've got to become saints. The second thing he does is he also offers forgiveness when we fall short. We fall short of his standard, which is nothing less than the standard of his son, Jesus Christ. And if we fall short of that, he offers forgiveness. This is why he set up the sacrament of confession, because he knows our nature. So this is a possibility in the Old Testament as well as the New. It's just that we have the fullness of revelation now in the New Testament period, and that's the difference. You're listening to The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. If you have a reaction to that, you want to call in, you got a question, 1-888-914-9149 is the number to call. I'm going to finish up with just a few concluding thoughts. We got some amazing stuff to tell you. By the way, I learned something new today. I'm going to talk about this after the break, but I did not know. I think it's really cool, but apparently there was a Diet Coke button in the White House, in the Oval Office, and it's now gone, and that is a great tragedy to me. We're going to be right back on The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
The Cale Clark Show, giving you the confidence you need to bring the faith into everyday life.
Hey, welcome back to the show. So glad to have you with me on the journey today. It's Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. 1-888-914-9149. Hey, you know what? Producer Lucas texted me right before the show and he said, man, Cale, people are really liking the posts that I put up on the show account. You can follow that show account at Cale Clark Show on Twitter. You can also follow me there too, at Cale Clark. Anyways, he said, we're getting a lot of likes for this post that you're going to be talking about the fact that the Old Testament God is in fact the same as the New Testament God. So, oh, okay, I better check this out. So I went on Twitter and, you know, it can be a huge rabbit hole. There's no question about it. It's like Alice in Wonderland, I'll tell you. But anyways, I totally got sidetracked, didn't even get to this because the first thing I saw was a story that the new President Biden, President Joe Biden, has gotten rid of the Diet Coke button in the Oval Office that President Trump used to use. And I was like, what? There was a Diet Coke button? And it, listen, you had enough talk about the election for sure for the last couple of days, so I'm not going to get into this, but I have to mention this Diet Coke button sounded actually really cool. So apparently, and this is apparently pretty verified by some journalists, that President Trump, who loves Diet Coke, and he's not the only president who was into this, by the way. President Clinton would drink Diet Coke all the time, apparently on planes and all over the place. And President Trump apparently had this little red button and he would push it. And whenever he pushed it, a servant would come in with a can of Diet Coke on a silver platter. No joke. And he would drink about 12 a day, apparently. So, hey, I can relate to that. I should probably get strapped up to an IV. And I don't really have a dog in this fight. It can be Diet Coke. It can be Coke Zero. That's what I'm drinking tonight. It can be Pepsi Zero Sugar. I often go for that. It's got high caffeine content. I just like the caffeine, man. That's what gets me wired and keeps me going here on the Cale Clark Show. But anyway, so President Biden was asked, do you want to keep the button? And he's like, no way, man. Let's get rid of it. So I just think, as one comedian said on Twitter, if this guy's here to promote unity and, you know, bring people together, the way to do it is not by getting rid of the Diet Coke button. I would double down on that, man. I'd probably like change it to a Mr. Pibb button or something like that. Anyways, I thought that was really cool. The perks of being the leader of the free world. Anyways, the real leader of the world, of course, is God. He's the one who's ultimately in control. And we were talking before the break about the fact that the Old Testament God is in fact the same as the New Testament God. God is the same. This is what the book of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same. The faith is the same. The truth is the same. It never changes. Truth does not change. What was wrong 20 centuries ago is still going to be wrong today. So he doesn't change. Truth doesn't change. However, we do have a bit of a clearer picture of God because of the revelation that Jesus brings. The fact that God is a trinity of persons, that's part of the New Covenant revelation. It's kind of like the example of television, right? Some of us remember the old days, the good old days, and for some people they're the bad old days. Karen Moran, she refuses to watch any movie that's in black and white. Right, Karen? Except for one, right?
Only one.
What is that one?
Yes, The Wizard of Oz, because eventually it turns into color.
Sorry, eventually it becomes color.
I'm so shallow. I'm sorry.
No, yeah. You're hip with technology. whether you're driving Teslas or whatever.
Yeah. Eating friends, getting in a friend's Tesla. I can't.
Yeah, to go to the peanut butter burger shop, whatever. Yes. Anyways, I'd rather live in the past in some ways. But having said that, okay, well, I just wanted to bring that up because we all remember the old days of rabbit ears, remember, on our televisions? Well, some of us do.
That's the reason I have a younger sibling. Go fix that. Yeah. Hold it. Stand there.
That's right. Yeah.
Don't
just
move.
You have to be the conduit. You know, just hold it and move those rabbit ears till we get a good signal. And, you know, when we had rabbit ears on televisions, we just tried to get the right signal. Sometimes it was fuzzy. We'd have to play with it. Oh, now I can see clearly. Well, this is what it's like going from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant revelation, in that the picture of God, who God is, becomes much more clear. It's like going from a black and white television with rabbit ears on the top to even beyond high definition TV, HD TV, even beyond ultra high definition UHD TV. Hey, what the cool kids are watching now is QLED, which stands for quantum dot LED. This is a way beyond what we grew up with. And I'm telling you, this is exactly what's going on. This is why our picture of God is a little bit more clear, but it's the same God. It's the same God. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's it. And that's the truth. You're listening to The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, 1-888-914-9149. That's a toll-free number to call if you have a question or comment. And you can also tweet at me, at Cale Clark, on Twitter, and, of course, the show account, at Cale Clark Show. The email, cale@relevantradio.com. Now, as I mentioned earlier, speaking of the Old Testament, we're going to be going back to the very first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis, on Monday for the Faith Explained program. And if you can catch it live, great. There's, of course, the Daily Mass at noon Central on Relevant Radio. And right after that is Class After Mass. It's the Faith Explained show. And if you can catch it live at 12:30, or if you're busy, if you're at work or something like that, then obviously you can stream it later or download the podcast from relevantradio.com or from the app. And one of the big questions we're going to ask, and it's funny because people have asked me, how long is this series going to be? Well, I want to take my time with it. I want to do it right. I don't want it to be a shallow series. There are a lot of Bible studies out there and Bible programs. People want to read the Bible this year. Some of the programs out there are pretty shallow. I don't like to do that. I like to do a bit of a deep dive. Still make it very accessible. And I'm learning. I'm on the journey with you. We're learning it together. I'm a student of the Scriptures, as we all have to be. But it takes time. And Father Rocky told me today that he used to teach the book of, he had the assignment once of teaching the book of Genesis to a group of 12th graders, high school students. And he thought he'd be dealing with the creation accounts for just a couple of days. And he wound up dealing with the creation accounts in Genesis for an entire semester. The kids just had so many questions about it. Now, I'm not going to take a whole semester, but I can totally understand that because there's just so much to it. And a big question that people have about Genesis is it a science textbook about the creation of the world? Well, no. The answer is no, it's not. And here's what it's really all about. Let me explain this a little bit. As one scholar says, the Bible wasn't written to you. The Bible was not written to you. And you might say, hold on, Cale. I thought the Word of God was for everybody. We should read this. This is one of the ways that God speaks to us. Maybe the privileged way God speaks to us. What are you talking about? The Bible wasn't written to me. It wasn't written to you, but it was written for you. There's a difference. What do I mean? Well, take a New Testament letter. Take Paul's letter to Titus. Okay, he's writing it to Titus. Titus has to be understandable to Titus. He's writing a letter to Titus. We're kind of reading Titus's mail over his shoulder, if you will, when we read that letter. Now, for us to interpret the Bible properly, we have to understand what it meant to Titus, because it meant something to Titus. Paul expected Titus to understand what he was telling him. And any application we can draw out of this for our own life has to be based on what it actually meant to its original audience. We can't just rip it out of context and make it say whatever we want. That's how cults get started. Trust me, I could take the Bible and start a cult tomorrow and cherry pick a few verses here and there, take them out of context. And if you take a verse out of context, it becomes a pretext for a proof text, as one fine preacher used to say. So we can't do that. We got to read it in context, and we have to understand who it was written to. When it comes to the book of Genesis, this is a very, very ancient book, and it really arose in the time of what's called the ancient Near East, really the beginnings of civilization, if you will. It meant something to those people in their own context. It wasn't written to people in the 21st century. However, it could still be for us because it is the Word of God and it has a message for us, but we just need to be clear what that is. And so what did it mean to its original hearers? Well, John Walton, who is a professor of Old Testament and who's written a lot about the book of Genesis, a few years ago, he published a book called The Lost World of Genesis 1. That sounds like a science fiction novel, doesn't it? The Lost World of Genesis 1. What's Genesis 1? Some sort of a spaceship or a planet or something? No, it's Genesis chapter 1 in the Old Testament. And what did he argue in that book? Well, he basically argued that the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, and by the way, not to confuse it too much, there's actually more than one creation account. There's one in Genesis chapter 2 as well. Huh? We'll explain. Maybe you noticed that if you've read the book before, but tune in on Monday. We'll explain that. But having said that, on the Faith Explained program, that is, but the creation account should be read as ancient literature that was popular at the time, not like a modern science textbook. That's not what it is. That's not what it is. So what is it all about? It's about God's perspective on the function of the universe that would be intelligible at that time. So let me walk you through how he does this here. Really, if you read the first chapter of Genesis, and this will set you up really nicely for next week if you want to join us, the creation story in Genesis chapter 1 is really a process of building. And it's building a temple for God. That's why the seventh day is really, really important, that God rested on the seventh day. He wasn't just kicking back in a hammock, you know, with a can of Miller Lite, you know, watching the Buffalo Bills advance to the Super Bowl, which is exactly what I'm going to do this weekend. But that's not what he was doing on the seventh day. What was he doing? Well, really, the other 6 days were all about constructing a cosmic temple for God. Because if you want to talk about God in the ancient world, where did God live? Where did the gods live, the gods of all the peoples? Well, they all lived in temples. The temple. That's all they would have thought about. And so the one true and living God who is revealed in the Bible, what does he do? He sets up for 6 days, builds a cosmic temple, and then on the seventh day, he sets up shop in that temple. So here's what happens. The Hebrew word for create in Genesis chapter 1, it doesn't mean, that Hebrew word doesn't mean creating the universe out of nothing. This is the doctrine of what's called creation ex nihilo. Maybe you've heard that term. It means creation out of nothing. Now, we certainly believe that God created the universe out of nothing. Absolutely. But in Genesis chapter 1, that's not really what's going on here. What God is doing is he's taking this chaos, there's stuff that's kind of out there in the cosmos, and he's arranging it. He's putting order into it. He's giving it functions. He's giving things and stuff jobs to do. That's what's going on here. So the first half of the week, if you read Genesis chapter 1, day 1, 2, and 3 in the creation week, what's he doing there? He's dealing with time, he's dealing with weather, and he's dealing with food. And those are three major functions of life. So in the first 3 days, he deals with the functions, time, weather, and food. Now, Karen Moran, who you heard from earlier, she's kind of enjoying a life that's kind of like the Garden of Eden, a sort of paradise, if you will, out in Arizona, right? And she's got these things. She's got time. I mean, she's, you know, working hard. She's using her time well, but, you know, maybe more sunshine, days are longer. I don't know. She's got great weather. So she's got time. She's got weather. Sounds awesome to me, especially during the middle of January. And she's got food. Now, she does have these peanut butter and jelly burgers that we've been talking about on the show this week. That was not God's plan. Those burgers were not available in the Garden of Eden. Such monstrosities could only have arisen after sin entered the world, of course. I jest. Some think they're sinfully good. Anyways, I don't want to deal with that. But having said that, this is what God sets up on the first 3 days of creation: time, weather, and food. So what does he do in the second half of the week? What does God do on day 4, 5, and 6? You're listening to The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, by the way, talking about Genesis chapter 1, and that it's not a science textbook, but it's written to in a very culturally sensitive way, the meaning of creation. So in the second half of the creation week, days 4, 5, and 6, God assigns roles and jobs to the spheres, to the functionaries that will operate within the cosmos, the moon, the stars, all that stuff, the sun. And so what does he do at the end? He says, it is good. It is good. This is functional. This works. This will work for me. And then at the climax of the creation week, the seventh day, God rests from his work. But it's not the kind of rest that we would think about. What does he do? He then takes control of this cosmic temple that he's built. He moves in, if you will, and takes control of it. So as John Walton likes to say, Professor John Walton, it's very much like moving into the Oval Office. And that's a good illustration for this week because we've had to transition in the Oval Office in the White House. Tragically, the Diet Coke button is gone. And I think that's a huge mistake. But having said that, it's like the Oval Office, when you think about the White House, that is the seat of power. That's where stuff gets done. That's where decisions get made. Stuff happens there. That's like a temple in the ancient world, a temple where God dwells. And for the God of, you know, really the one true and living God, his temple is the entire creation. So I don't know if that helps to give you a different perspective on this, but this is what's really going on. And this helps us to understand a little bit better when people want to debate the, you know, this whole creation evolution debate. It's really a false dichotomy. There's no real issue here for Catholics. There's no real issue here for Catholics. Whether you believe in a young earth, an old earth, or whatever, you're going to have to come up with evidence for that. But that's not what Genesis 1 is talking about. You know, how old the earth is. What it's saying is simply that God created the universe. The fact is God did create the universe. It's that he did it. Now, how he did it, it's not interested in that question. That is under the realm of science. So there is no conflict between science and faith for Catholics. There are for some other groups because they want to say that the first couple chapters of Genesis is like a science textbook. Then the earth is only 6,000 years old or whatever. And then other scientists laugh at these people. And so, by the way, there is no conflict between science and faith. Who was the creator of the Big Bang Theory? Not the TV show, but the actual theory. It was a Catholic priest, Father George Lemaître. He created the Big Bang Theory. He had faith. He was a person of faith. He's a Catholic priest. He certainly believed that God created the universe. He just says, this is how I think he did it. So Genesis tells us that God did it, and science tells us how we think God did it. That's what they're trying to find out. So whatever your explanation is for the how, you're free to propose whatever you want. But this is not what Genesis is talking about. So there's a couple other issues that I want to bring up on this. This is just fascinating, by the way. I read a book review of his book, The Lost World of Genesis 1. And it argues, like, he has some interesting takes. John Walton, this Old Testament professor, has some interesting takes on sin and death. I don't even know whether I should get into this, but this really got me scratching my head and thinking hard. He says that it doesn't necessarily mean that death wasn't... We tend to think that death only came into the world when sin came into the world. Now, death came into the world for humans, for sure. But he says, no, death was really in the creation before sin came in the world. Why does he say that? Now, I'm not saying this is gospel truth or anything. This is an interesting theory. He said that, okay, death would have had to have existed on the level of the cellular level. For example, the epidermis of your skin, what does it consist of? Dead skin cells. You shed thousands of them a day. I know it's gross, but it's true. What about plants? Genesis even commands that some of the creatures eat plants for their food. Well, what happens to the plants? Well, they die. We say plants can't die. They're not. Plants aren't people. Well, they're not, but they have a soul. They do die. You say, huh? They have a soul? Well, St. Thomas Aquinas said that everything that's alive has a soul. A plant has a plant soul. It's not an animal soul. It's certainly not a human soul, but it is a soul. If it didn't have a soul of some sort, it wouldn't be alive. And so when an animal eats a plant, it dies. And this happens before sin comes into the world in Genesis. So he says the only reason why humans didn't die was because they had access to the tree of life. And when they sinned, the original sin, that access was cut off. They were kicked out. They didn't have access to that tree that they could eat from and live forever. And that tree comes back. Guess when it comes back? In the book of Revelation at the very end of the Bible. Oh, now we have access to this again. Now we can live forever, eternal life. So that's pretty cool. That's interesting. So this idea of death is quite a thought as well. We obviously don't have any... There's no records, fossil records or anything, or scientific things left behind from the Garden of Eden that we know of. I believe it's Mormons that think that the Garden of Eden was actually in the United States in Independence, Missouri. I think it was Mormons who believe that. You can correct me on that if I'm wrong. No, that's not where it was. But we don't know exactly where it was. We don't know whether it's necessarily a theoretical or real place. But anyways, we can't really go back there and look at how this happened. But it's an interesting thought. It's an interesting thought. Anyways, it's a bit of a brain dump right there for you on creation. We're going to talk much, much more about that. Hopefully that's whet your appetite a little bit for it. what we're going to be doing on the Faith Explained program starting next week. I'm sure you have questions about this, so give me a call, 1-888-914-9149. It's Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. Be right back. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
This is The Cale Clark Show, giving you the confidence you need to bring the faith into everyday life.
Hey, welcome back to the show. So glad that you're with me. I'm going to go to the phones right now. Tom is calling from Albuquerque, New Mexico. Tom, welcome to the show. You're live on the air. How are you doing?
I'm doing fine, Cale. How are you?
I'm great, thanks. Appreciate your asking. Yeah, what's on your mind?
Well, I was driving my car, mm-hmm. and when I got home, I ran in the door and turned on my computer and listened to you a little more, and so I decided to call you and get you on the right track about creation.
Okay. You're going to set me straight.
God could have made the whole universe in one day if he wanted to.
Of course.
He could do anything he wants, he's God.
Absolutely. He's all powerful.
If he wanted to take 14 billion years, as mm-hmm. some scientists say it took, then yep. no problem. He's not constricted by time.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking that if he wanted dinosaurs to have been roaming the earth 10,000 years ago, no problem. He could do it.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think that's what he did, but some people will claim that. Here's my thought.
Mm-hmm.
God's been around a really, really long time. Do you know how long he's been around?
Oh, he's been around a lot longer than time. He's been around for all eternity.
He could have made universes like this a billion times over, couldn't he?
It's possible.
This may not be the first universe he's created.
Yeah.
And I'm not saying that there are other universes out there right now.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm saying that if he wants there to be more universes or one universe at a time, and it takes 14 billion years to create for it to create itself, for it to come to be, to this point, that it could happen. God's not constrained by time. He has all power, all knowledge.
Right.
So yep. What's the problem?
Well, let me jump in there, Tom. First of all, yeah, what you're proposing there is what's known as the multiverse theory, which sounds like something from the Marvel Comics movie series. There are actually many universes out there, and we don't know. Well, I suppose God can do anything he wants, absolutely. But the question is, did he? And what is the evidence for it? So, by the way, you're free to propose that, yes, that God created the world in six literal days. Some people do believe that, absolutely. And they go against scientists who are also believers in the scriptures who say, no, the universe is actually billions of years old. So some people, they go with the young earth theories I mentioned before. Yeah, all of this is possible. God is all-powerful. He's the Pantocrator. He's the all-powerful one. He could do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants. But the question is, what did he actually do? My whole point is, well, you can believe about that whatever you want. You're going to have to make your case for it. You're going to have to give me some evidence that there are multiple universes. What's your evidence for that? Is it just a theory, or do you have any actual proof? I don't know. It's an interesting theory, but as Tom Cruise said in A Few Good Men, it doesn't matter what I believe. It only matters what I can prove. And I just had to get A Few Good Men quote in there. I'm not going to resist that. I'm going to do that whenever I can. But having said that, I'll say this. That's not what Genesis is concerned about at all. Genesis is not concerned about those questions at all. It's not a 21st century high school science handbook on how the universe came to be. That's not what it's talking about at all. It's talking about the fact that God did it, that the one true God created this world that we live in and everything that we know and see. God did it. He's an all-powerful God, and we find out things about God through the creation. So that God did it is the point. How he did it, that's up to the scientists to try to figure out, and that's their domain. And that really doesn't have anything to do with the text. I know that some people might be shocked by that view, but it's actually quite freeing, because then people don't get into these false dichotomies. If you hold to this, you know, young earth view, and then somebody conclusively debunks your claim with great evidence, some people's faith is shattered when that happens. I'm just saying, I don't personally buy the young earth theory myself, but that's not what the text is talking about. And so I encourage you to tune in, Tom. And thanks for calling in, by the way. I really appreciate you listening and jumping out of your car and hopping on the computer and calling in with that question. And it's certainly true. Yes, God could do it any way he wants. God didn't check with me about anything, and he didn't check with any of us. So this is a fascinating question. We're definitely going to get into that next week, especially on the Faith Explained program. So thanks a lot, Tom. I appreciate the call. I just got to get to this quick story because we've only got a couple minutes left on the show. I wanted to talk about this yesterday, but with the inauguration, there was just too much going on. We weren't able to get to it. Philip Rivers. Now, some of you guys might know Philip Rivers. A lot of people are arguing right now, should he be in the Pro Football Hall of Fame? Quarterback for many years with the Chargers and this past year with the Colts. Lost to the Bills in the playoffs. That turned out to be his last game. He has retired. But he put out a statement on ESPN. It's just such a fun statement. It just really shows his personality. And here's what he said in his statement that was released by ESPN. Every year on January the 20th, it's a special and emotional day. It's St. Sebastian's feast day. Now, that was yesterday. And St. Sebastian apparently is the patron saint of athletes. And Philip Rivers said, this was the day that I played in the AFC Championship game without an ACL. He had torn his anterior cruciate ligament, your major knee ligament, and had to play against the Patriots with no ACL. And I can't believe he actually did that. They put up a good fight. Anyways, now the day, after 17 seasons after that day, I'm announcing my retirement from the NFL. Thank you, God, for allowing me to live out my childhood dream of playing quarterback in the NFL. I'm grateful to the Chargers for 16 seasons, grateful to the Colts for their 17th season that they gave me. And he said, this is kind of funny, I enjoyed the banter with opposing defenses. Philip Rivers was a world-class trash talker. He just loved to get into it. All good-natured, of course. He said, I appreciate the referees for putting up with all my fussing. I think I was right most of the time, dadgummit. Of course, he being a good Catholic, he didn't want to swear at the refs, but he certainly let them know his opinion. And he really wanted to thank, of course, his family, his 9 children. So he thanked his wife and best friend, Tiffany, and their 9 children. And here's what he said at the end of his statement. As my playing career comes to an end, the next chapter begins. Nunc Chepi, which means now I begin. And if you've seen Philip Rivers on TV, he's always wearing an old baseball cap with that phrase on it, Nunc Chepi. And he talked about this recently. This is his approach to life.
A few years ago, this phrase was given to me. It's a Latin phrase. I say it the Alabama way. Nunc Chepi. You can look it up, but NUNCCOEPI. He's got on his shirt right there. Nunc Chepi. And it means now I begin. But it's that never ending again and again and again. We applied it as a football team. You hear one play at a time or finish. It was just a new way to hear that. Well, we got to begin again. Throw an interception, Nunc Chepi. Throw a touchdown, Nunc Chepi. It was that start again, begin again, wherever you are.
That's a fantastic line, isn't it? A fantastic phrase. A great buzzword that we can use in 2021. Begin again. Nunc Chepi. We can use that in our Catholic faith. And faith is so huge for Philip Rivers. And he actually met his wife, Tiffany, when he was in high school. It's a really sweet romantic story, actually. The Indianapolis Star did a piece on Philip Rivers and his 9 children and his wife, Tiffany, back in September. Maybe we can post a link to it in the show notes. And actually, Philip Rivers' father was actually a pretty good athlete himself and is in the Alabama Sports Hall of Fame. And he was a football coach. Obviously, Philip, his son, played, and he met Tiffany when they were in high school, and they actually got married after Philip's freshman year at North Carolina State. How about that? And yeah, they started having their family pretty much right away. They got married a lot younger than most people do these days. And as he said, I didn't have a number on how many kids I wanted to have. It was just whatever God's will was. We were just open to the gift of life. I didn't have a number on it. I still don't. And so far that number is 9. And it's just a nice article because it talked about how he spends time with every child as much as he can and just really listen to them. And that's the most important thing, is spending time. You know, our kids, if you have kids, they don't want yours. They don't want your stuff as much as they want you. You know, they need FaceTime with us as parents. And that's just a great, great example by Philip Rivers and his wife, Tiffany. We're hoping to get him on the program. Patrick Alog, who's screening calls for us today, has some contacts down in Alabama. And Philip Rivers is planning on teaching football, coaching football at his old high school down there. And no doubt continuing to spread the joy of his Catholic faith. So hope you enjoyed your retirement, Philip. I enjoyed watching you play. And I hope you enjoyed listening to the Cale Clark Show today. Lucas Holt produced. Karen Moran works social media, and she's eating her peanut butter burgers. Can't see her, but I know that's what she's doing. Liz, watching color television only. Stay tuned. Dr. Stacy Trisankos is sitting in for Timory on Trending Next. See you tomorrow. Take it away, Michaela.
Thank you for listening to my daddy.